إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون أما بعد فإن خير الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. Contrary to what most of you think I'm going to talk about today, and that is the atrocities which occurred in France last Friday, I'm actually not going to be talking about that today or the Islamic response, because for several reasons over the years, not only here but at other venues, I've spoken about Islam's viewpoint on terrorism and those who take the lives of innocent men, women and children. And my viewpoint, as well as Islam's viewpoint, is very clear on this. Also, this is still a very much a fluid situation. Actions are still going on in France. People are still being arrested. People, unfortunately, are still dying. And maybe when the dust settles, we can look at it again and come back at it and discuss it at a later time, if Allah so wills. It is narrated by Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu, who says that I was riding behind the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on a donkey, and he said to me, O Mu'adh, do you know what is the right of Allah on his slaves and what is the right of his slaves upon Allah? I responded, Allah and his messenger know best. He said, the right of Allah upon the slaves is that they worship him alone and that they do not associate anything with him. The right of the slaves upon Allah is that he does not punish anyone who does not associate anything with him. I said, O Messenger of Allah, shall I not give the glad tidings to the people? He replied, do not inform them, lest they rely upon this and lapse in their service to him. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is basically talking about the rights of Allah, the rights of God, and the rights of humanity, the rights of creation. And the first thing he mentions is the right of Allah upon humanity, the right of God upon mankind, is that we, mankind, do not worship anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The one who has created us, the one who sustains us, the one who feeds us, and the list goes on and on and on. And in return, our right upon Allah, our right upon God, is that if we die not worshipping anyone other than Allah, that He does not punish us and that He puts us into paradise. Upon hearing such good news, Mu'adh radiallahu anhu wanted to share this with the rest of the companions. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not allow him to. And the reason he gave is he said, no, don't do this, lest they rely upon this and they lapse in their service. Now this, if you take this into context, he was telling Mu'adh radiallahu anhu not to mention this to the greatest of people, the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the greatest generation of all of mankind, not just the greatest generation at that time, but the greatest generation of all of humanity. He was telling them, don't give them this good news, lest they lapse in the service of God. Lest they stop doing those acts which will engender them to the love of God, will bring them closer to God, will fulfill the rights of God, but let them continue upon what they are doing. If we look at the Muslims today, we find that many of us have relied simply upon this. Simply upon the fact that maybe my name is Abdullah, my name is Atif, maybe culturally I'm from a Muslim background, maybe the fact that I am born into a Muslim family. Whatever reason, we believe that we have a divine right to enter paradise, even if our actions are not actions of people of paradise. We believe that somehow because of our birthright, that we have been given a clear check to enter into paradise. Every Muslim knows that the key to paradise is La ilaha illallah. The kalima, the shahada, the testimony that every, yarhamukumullah, that every individual takes to enter into the fold of Islam. But as one of the scholars was once asked, is not the kalima the key to the paradise? He said, yes, it is the key to paradise. But every key has ridges. Every key needs to be cut to the correct lock. And if you come to the gates of paradise with your key, but it has been cut incorrectly, no matter how long you stand at that gate, no matter how much you fiddle with that lock, it will never open for you. So the scholars have expanded upon this and explained that there are conditions which need to be met for our shahada, for our testimony to be accepted. And if you permit me, I'd like to talk about some of those conditions today. The first being, and probably the most important, knowledge, ilm. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, فَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. Know, have knowledge that there is no deity worthy of worship except Allah. The first aspect of this knowledge is that we must know what it is that we are testifying to. What does the shahada, what does the kalima mean? What is it that we are affirming and what is it that we are negating? So if we take a random poll amongst the Muslims and we ask them, what does the shahada mean? Many of them will say, it means that there is no God except God. There is no God except Allah. There is the creator is Allah, or words to that effect. But many people have this belief. Many people have this belief. But that belief in and of itself is not acceptable and not enough to enter one into the fold of Islam. The pagan Arabs at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, they believed in Allah. They believed him to be the supreme God. But this belief of theirs wasn't sufficient for them, for their belief, for their actions, for their religion to be accepted by Allah. What the kalima actually means, and in Arabic, those who understand Arabic grammar will tell you that there are sentences which you say in Arabic in which you can miss parts out, but the meaning is understood by those to whom you speak. So the literal meaning of La ilaha illallah, yes, is that there is no God except God. There is no God except Allah. Understood. But what is meant by that is that there is no God worthy of our worship except Allah, except God, the one true God. So that means my prayer, my sacrifice, my prostrations, my bowing, my charity, every good deed that I do is solely for Allah. And for no other deity other than Him. Now you may ask, well, are there other deities? Are there other gods? Allah says in the Quran, do you not see the one who takes his desires as a god besides Allah? So Allah accepts, or Allah recognizes, or Allah affirms that mankind has taken for himself other gods, other deities, with a small g, with a small d, as gods besides Allah, worshipping instead of the creator, the one who is created. So we affirm that all of our worship is for Allah alone. And the inverse is also correct, that we negate the worship of everything else. We negate the worship of everything else other than Allah. So we negate the worship of any prophet. We negate the worship of any idol. We negate the worship of any statue. We negate the worship of the sun and the moon and the stars, all of which have been created by Allah. So we negate the worship of everything except Allah. So it is a statement of affirmation and a statement of negation in one sentence. That I affirm that there is no God worthy of worship except Allah, and by de facto default, I reject the worship of everything else. So this is the first thing of knowledge that we Muslims must have. فَأَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. Know that there is no God worthy of worship. And then if you extend that, if you extend that general knowledge of Islam, in particular, and I've mentioned this many times before, in particular, what are the obligations that God has set upon me as a Muslim that I need to fulfill? What are my obligations? Those things which I will be held accountable to God on the Day of Judgment. What are the wajibat? What is farad upon me? What is wajib upon me? Those things that I need to be fulfilling as a Muslim. So the scholars, again, in a nutshell, without going into too much jurisprudence and fiqh, etc., etc., the scholars have generally said the five pillars are the minimum that a Muslim must be fulfilling in his or her life in order for his Islam or her Islam to be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the shahada is what we're talking about now. The second pillar, the pillar of prayer, praying five times a day. The third pillar, zakah, charity, for those who are able to and those who can afford to, giving 2.5% of their annual savings in charity. The fourth pillar, fasting in the month of Ramadan. And the fifth pillar, going on pilgrimage, going on Hajj for those who can afford to do so. This is the minimum that we must be fulfilling as Muslims in order for that first cut, in order for that first ridge to be put on that key. And we will find as we continue that knowledge is the foundation of all the other conditions. Knowledge is the foundation of all the other conditions. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man mata wa huwa ya'lamu annahu la ilaha illallah dakhala al-jannah." He said, "Whoever dies knowing that there is no one worthy of worship except Allah shall enter paradise." So knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. You know, we're here at a university establishment. Most of the people here are students. Most of us are studying some form of education. But more importantly than the education that we study for this world is the education that will bring us closer to God. So there is no excuse really to say that, oh, I didn't have time. I wasn't able. Because the majority of us here, sitting here today, must find the time. Must be able. Because these are matters which not only affect our temporary abode in this world, but more importantly, they affect the everlasting life in the world to come. So we need to put our priorities right. We need to bring those things which are more important forward and put back those things which are less important. And I don't mean to say by that is that we don't give our studies their due consideration. No, we excel in our studies to the best of our abilities. We study hard. Islam or studying Islam should not be an excuse for the students here to say, oh, I wasn't able to get the first that I wanted. I wasn't able to get the 2-1 that I wanted. I was too busy studying Islam. This shouldn't be an excuse. We have in our past history great human beings, mountains of knowledge. Not only did they excel in Islamic knowledge, but they excelled in medicine. They excelled in philosophy. They excelled in economics. So it's possible, very possible, to do things like this. But we need to prioritize. The second condition of the shahada, of the testimony, is certainty. Al-yaqeen. That once I make this statement, once I profess with my tongue that there is no deity worthy of worship except Allah, I am certain about its truth and its veracity. I have no doubt with regard to that statement. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the hypocrites as those who, when they make the statement, they doubt and they waver in their statement. But He describes the believers are those who are firm, who are certain of the reality of the statement, of the truth of this statement. The true believers are those only who believe in Allah and His Messenger, and afterwards they do not doubt, but strive with their wealth and their lives for the cause of Allah. Such are the sincere. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "No one meets Allah with the testimony that there is none worthy of worship but Allah, and I am His Messenger, and he has no doubt about that statement, except that he will enter paradise." So it's not just about making the statement. It's not just about a sentence that we say with our tongues. Because as we know, the hypocrites also make the statement. Those who profess Islam with their tongue, but in their hearts there is other than Islam. In their heart there is wickedness. And what is the result of the hypocrites? We know that they will be punished the worst in paradise, in hellfire. Their punishment is reserved specifically to be a damning punishment. So the statement in and of itself is not enough, but we need to say it, we need to know it, and we need to be sincere in it, in sincere in its veracity, in its truthfulness with what we say. Many scholars have explained that diseases of the heart, such as, because you see, when we're not certain, it allows an avenue for the devil to approach with his whisperings and to put doubts and suspicions into our hearts about the veracity of Islam. Especially now, let's not make ado about this. The attack upon the Muslim, the mind, the heart of the Muslim is from all angles, from everywhere. Everyone is attacking Islam. Everyone is attacking the Muslims. Oh, you believe in this, and how can you do this, and so on and so. And no doubt, it will cause doubts and suspicions to enter into the heart of the Muslims. First and foremost, the only way to combat doubt and suspicions is what? By fulfilling the first condition, to have knowledge about your religion. What does your religion say about certain aspects? And then is to make sure that those doubts and suspicions do not fester in the heart. But rather you go and you resolve it. In the same way that if you were to have a headache, if you were to be ill, you would go to the doctor for a remedy. In the same way, diseases of the spiritual heart also need a remedy. They also need a remedy. And if left untreated, what we find is those doubts and suspicions overtaking the heart and causing the individual to leave the fold of Islam. So this is why the scholars have said that doubts and suspicions are more dangerous to the Muslim than sin. Why? Because when an individual sins, when a Muslim commits a sin, he knows and he recognizes the fact that it is a sin, and what does he do? He makes tawbah. What does she do? She returns to Allah and asks Allah for forgiveness, because it is only Allah who can forgive the sin of man. But doubts and suspicions which sit and fester in the heart go unnoticed by the majority of us. And they continue to grow and they continue to overtake the heart until the heart is unable to recognize good from evil, truth from falsehood. So we need to take a remedy to these doubts and suspicions. We need to have knowledge. We need to ask people of knowledge. We need to read the Quran. We need to reflect upon its words and its sayings and its teachings. These are the remedies. These are the remedies to combat doubts and suspicions. Because if we don't, then what will happen is that they will eventually lead us to a path other than the path of Islam. Other than a path of Islam. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa Allah wahdahu la sharika la wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh. The problem with winter days is that we don't really have much time. So let's move on to the third and final condition before we pray. And that is acceptance, al-qabool, that we accept everything that Islam brings, whether it be through the Quran or whether it be through the authentic narrations of our Prophet. We accept it all, and we do not pick and choose. We do not put our intellect against the intellect of God. If we accept that the Quran is the book of God, then surely by default we need to accept that everything in it is good for humanity. If you start questioning the Quran, then in reality you need to question your very faith. Now this does not mean to say that Allah doesn't ask us to ponder and question and look about us. This is a challenge which He put over 1400 years ago to mankind. Even the challenge of the Quran itself. Allah says in the Quran that if you think this Quran is from other than God, then there are various challenges He puts. And the most simple challenge that He puts to mankind is, if you think that this Quran is from other than God, if you think that Muhammad, a man, wrote this Quran, then bring one verse like it. One verse. This is a challenge which has been set to man over 1400 years ago. Not a single human being has done it. They've attempted, of course. In the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when Musaylimah al-Kadhab, the false prophet, came about in Arabia, the ridiculous verses of his Quran that he brought up. Brothers, can I ask you to come forward, squeeze in, and let the other brothers who are still coming in find a space. Jazakumullahu khair. So if we accept that the Quran is from Allah, then by default we need to accept that everything in it is from God and is good for humanity. Similarly, if we believe that the Messenger of Allah is indeed the Messenger of Allah, sent by God, then by default we need to accept that everything He did, was everything He told us to do, would is good for us. And if we have questions regarding that, then we need to go back to the very basics. Knowledge. Endow ourselves with religious knowledge. Learn. Allah doesn't tell you not to learn. Allah doesn't say that this religion is only for the imams. Allah tells you, read the Quran, ponder over it, reflect upon it. If you believe that this is from other than Allah, try to bring a verse even like it. Obviously in the Arabic language. Because the Arabic language is a miracle in and of itself, really. So we accept everything which is brought in the book and in the sunnah. And if we have a problem with fulfilling a right of Allah, we don't negate it. What we don't say is, for example, I know there's a big difference between saying, I know I should pray 5 times a day, but I find it difficult, I find it challenging, I make mistakes. Then a person who says, I don't need to pray 5 times a day. That's for that desert Arabs 1400 years ago. I don't need to pray 5 times a day. One person is sinful, but we hope forgiven by God on the Day of Judgment. The second person actually takes himself out of the fold of Islam. He rejects the Quran, he rejects the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So if we find things challenging to do, let's not try to find an excuse not to do them, but let's just admit to our weakness. You know what? I'm weak. I know I shouldn't be doing this. I pray to God that He gives me the strength to do it, or similarly, not to do it. And actually, similarly, very quickly, going back to knowledge, we need to learn those things which are obligatory upon us, as well as those things which are forbidden for us to do. Because if we don't know the things which are forbidden, we cannot ensure that we don't fall into the forbidden and thereby accrue sin upon us. So it's knowing what is obligatory and knowing what is forbidden for the Muslim. So coming back to acceptance, so we accept our weaknesses and we say, with the help of God, I hope to be able to pray 5 times a day. I'm struggling to pray 5 times a day. I'm endeavoring to pray 5 times a day. And we don't say, no, actually, you know what? I don't need to pray 5 times a day. That's for the Arabs 1400 years ago. Now we've evolved. Now we live in the 21st century. Now I'm living in the West and I don't need to do that. There is a fine line between the two, and one takes one out of the fold of Islam, the other one makes one sinful, but still within the fold of Islam. And we'll discuss the other conditions at another time, bi-idhnillah ta'ala. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad, kama sallit ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim, innaka hamidu majid. Allahumma barik ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad, kama barakta ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim, innaka hamidu majid. Rabbana atina fid dunya hasana wa fil akhirati hasana wa qina azab an-nar. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت وأستغفرك وأتوب إليك. كما الصلاة